Friends, brothers and sisters, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, 15 to 17. Colossians 3, 15 to 17. We continue our sermon series in the book of Colossians. I'm not going to read it right now. I'm going to read them, these verses, these three verses as I go through my sermon. For those of you, some of the youth here, those of you who were there on Friday night in the youth group, at the end of the movie, we had a movie night out when we set up a movie screen in the back. There were, in the end of the movie, there was a scene there. There was a little funeral of that old man. And then in that funeral, they were actually singing a song. And I hope you remember that song. I mentioned it back then, that night. And then the song that I want to talk about today. And many of you actually do know this song because it's a famous song from the band the Rolling Stones. You can't always get what you want, 1969. Earlier on, just by the way, it connects here, that earlier on in that decade, they also sang the song, I Can Get No Satisfaction. I Can Get No Satisfaction. It's a song about frustration, clearly, right? But this song, You Can't Always Get What You Want, this song is still, I mean, many of you actually do know this song because it's one of the best songs the Rolling Stones have sung. There's still, it's a classic rock. But if you don't know this song, I don't want you to look it up right now, okay? Put down your phone, okay? You can look it up later. The lyrics is actually very interesting, this song. It reflects the major issues in the 1960s. Pleasures, politics, drugs, and burnout. It has four verses. Each verse captures the essence of the initial optimism, and that is someone being close to getting some satisfaction that he or she wanted. Okay, close to getting some satisfaction, some initial optimism, but eventually led to disillusionment, meaning disappointment, let down. They're not getting it. They didn't get it. Followed by it ends with the chorus of resigned pragmatism. All right, that's a big word. What is resigned pragmatism? Let me explain. Okay, resigned pragmatism. By the way, that definition came from Wikipedia, just so you know. I do look up in Wikipedia. What is resigned pragmatism? Resign first. Okay, resign means, from dictionary, this is the root dictionary, having accepted something unpleasant that one can do nothing about. Okay, having accepted something unpleasant that one can do nothing about. In other words, it's the attitude of, it is what it is. It's not that great, but it is what it is. That's the attitude. And pragmatism is what? Pragmatism is doing something practical as the rule of life. Okay, there's nothing to do, just do something practical. So, you notice the chorus goes like this, right, in that song. But if you try sometimes, well, you might find you get what you need. In other words, this is the attitude of, if life is what it is, that is a letdown, a disappointment. I'm just going to resort to do something practical now. But in the end, who knows whether I'll get what I need. That's the kind of attitude this song conveys. Though we don't live in the 60s anymore, the issues of what satisfies people are still very similar today. You can really substitute other things into it. You know, even though they were dealing with pleasures, love, politics, drugs, burnout, we are dealing with other things, other issues. It could be careers, our education, our search for knowledge, our wealth, our technologies, or maybe our children. Maybe we look for fame and games and entertainment, good looks even. My point is that all these will eventually lead to disillusionment and disappointment and resigned pragmatism in dealing with life. If these things and areas are indeed what we're trying to find satisfaction in life. What satisfies you and me in life is what leads us to give thanks, to gratitude. Remember that. Because it is what leads to joy. How do we give thanks? It's because we're happy, because we're satisfied. And the thing is, if you think you're constantly lacking something in life, you will never be joyful and you will never be thankful. The famous scientist, researcher, Hans Selye, he lived in the 20th century. You might not have heard of him, but he's the founder of the stress theory. The stress theory. which is the scientific understanding of how stress impacts a person's physical and psychological health. It's like, yeah, I don't need you to tell me, right? Of course, stress is going to impact my life, but hey, he did the scientific study of it so that now we reap the benefit of knowing that it is actually indeed true. We all know that by common sense it is true, but he actually did the work. We take it so much for granted. He said this guy, Hans Selye, said this: among all the emotions, there is one which more than any other accounts for the absence or presence of stress of human relations, and that is the feeling of gratitude. The feeling of gratitude. In other words, the more gratitude you have in you, the less stressed and healthier you would be. Gratitude is what makes or destroys your life. Think about that. And gratitude, by the way, gratitude, giving thanks to God, is how Paul wraps up his answer to the false teachings threatening the church in Colossae. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. The false teachers say that to have fullness and satisfaction in life requires other methods, other disciplines beyond the gospel, beyond Jesus. Now remember, Paul's answer to the entire answer, he started in chapter 2. And his answer to that, to having fullness in life, has been what? The supremacy of Christ found in our union with Christ. Okay? I've been going through that for weeks already. And Christians' understanding of our union with Christ must lead us to die to our sin and to the world, die to our sin and the world with Jesus, and also to be raised with him in God to live under righteousness. Two things: die to sin with Christ, and to be raised with him to live under righteousness. And we are to put on Christ, therefore, as the new quality, because he is our new quality of our redeemed self. So in a sense, these verses that we'll be looking at today, verses 15 to 17, is really just Paul recapping the same answer that he's been giving, but now he's just casting it in a different light through the theme of and the mindset of gratitude. He's basically giving us one final answer to these false teachers' problem teaching that they'd be giving to the church in Colossae. And you'll notice this if you pay attention to these three verses. All three verses end with gratitude, giving thanks. And by the way, thanksgiving has been one of the most important themes in the book of Colossians also. So, what should be ours, believers' satisfaction in life? What should be our satisfaction in life that would lead us to give thanks to God? We find them here in this passage, in these three verses. The first is, we are to find satisfaction in the peace of Christ. Second, we are to find satisfaction in the word of Christ. And thirdly, we are to find satisfaction in the name of Christ. First, the peace of Christ. Verse 15. Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." The peace of Christ is the peace that Christ embodies and brings from what he has done for all those who trust in him, his work of salvation. It is the peace that the gospel brings that is personally in you, and it is expressed and shared to the community of God's people, to the one body. What this means is that this peace isn't merely about you having inner peace, you having assurance of salvation, the peace that you know that you are saved. Yes, it is about that, but it is also about you being obedient to Christ to share this peace to other people, to others, especially within the local church community. You see, the result of what the false teacher has been doing most likely have led to some kind of disunity in the church, because by mastering some other methods, but by saying that there are some other ways, some other disciplines that we need to do beyond Jesus, beyond the gospel, it would inevitably put some overachievers into a privileged group. And then others would put into a lower level Christians. But the true peace of Christ, on the contrary, does not only bring inner peace of salvation personally, but it also unites unites all of God's people together through and through. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way, and I quote, "The Son of God is called the Prince of Peace. He came into the world with a song of peace, as the angels sing, peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased," Luke chapter 2. "He went out of the world with a legacy of peace, saying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," John 14. Christ's earnest prayer was for peace. He prayed that his people might be one. Christ not only prayed for peace, but he bled for peace. As Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, having made peace through the blood of the cross, having made peace through the blood of the cross, Christ didn't only make peace between God and man, but between man and man. Christ suffered on the cross that he might cement Christians together with his blood. As he prayed for peace, so he paid for peace. In other words, the peace of Christ is about what he had done, how he died for you individually and corporately as his people. That's what the peace is all about. And for us to find satisfaction in this peace, we must seek to be ruled by it in our hearts. The Greek verb here in verse 15, to rule, is to be in control of someone's activity by making a decision, or literally, the Greek can be translated as to umpire. Now, you can put it this way. Let the peace of Christ be in control of your decision-making in life. Let it umpire your heart. You know what a baseball umpire is, right? Now it's the baseball postseason. You probably hear a lot more about the baseball now. But the umpire is the guy behind the home plate calling balls and strikes, right? He's also the judge around the bases, ruling and judging whether a ball is fair or foul. That's what the peace of Christ is supposed to be doing in our hearts, in our decision-making, in our life. I know there's a lot of ways to apply this. I know there's a lot of play about how we need to follow God's leading and let the peace of Christ rule. But the context here is that very specific. We need to apply this to our church community in this verse. How do and should we treat each other even when we disagree with others? Or even when we don't naturally like the other person or the other person's personality within the church community? To apply this, is the answer should be, you choose to be ruled by the peace that Christ has brought into your life and in his people's lives. The first and foremost thing you need to think of is the peace that he died for. You seek to love rather than hate and reject. You fix on reconciliation rather than separation. You determine to work together to build up each other rather than let walls build up between you and your brothers and sisters. You need to stop and consider the peace that Christ paid for, came for, prayed for, suffered for, bled for, and died for. And if we see this gospel peace happening among us in our church community, that's where we find satisfaction. That's where we find satisfaction, which is the cause for us to be thankful to God. For what truly satisfies us, anyone, you or me, is what leads us to give thanks, to gratitude, toward God's peace among us. That's the kind of peace that we should have. That's the kind of peace that should lead us to be thankful. That's point number one, where to find satisfaction in the peace of Christ. Then second, where to find satisfaction in the word of Christ, verse 16. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The word of Christ that Paul speaks of here is the word spoken by God in all of Scripture. In all of Scripture, with all of God's authority, all of God's word in all of Scripture that points to and comes to the climax and the fulfillment of Christ and his work. Okay, we're talking about the entire book of the Bible. That's talking about Christ. All of Scripture is about Christ. If you want proof, look at Luke Luke 24, verse 27. And then look at John chapter 5, verse 39. That's the power, that's the authority of Christ that we have here in this book. But the world, the people outside of the church, the secular world, they think nothing of this authority. They think nothing, they don't think it's worth much. This is why they seek after other methods. They seek, the world out there seek after other disciplines, other things, maybe even romantic love, politics, drugs to find satisfaction in life. They don't look to the authority of Christ to find satisfaction. This is, by the way, this is very much in the context of the book of Colossians, because it parallels to how the false teachers promote in the church of Colossae only with different things. They tell them they need to use the asceticism. They need to use different philosophy. But now Paul is saying that the word of Christ alone is authoritative in life and is also sufficient. The word of Christ is sufficient to have a full life, to have the full Christ, which is what satisfies us. The authority of Scripture is rooted and closely linked to the authority of Christ, that the two are really inseparable, indivisible, if you will. I'll give you an analogy here, right? You know, if you want to think about the word of Christ and Christ himself, ask yourself this: which blade of a pair of scissors is more important? Or which leg of a pair of pants is more necessary? We only know Christ through the word of God, the word of Christ, through the Bible. And we understand the Bible through the knowledge of Christ and through his Spirit. I do want to give you a little side note here, because there's an interesting thing about this passage. Because if you know the Bible enough, you know that there's in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are very close. Clearly, Paul borrows materials and used similar materials for different churches writing some similar things. So in the book of Ephesians, there in this parallel passage in chapter 5, Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit instead of the dwelling of the Word of Christ. Interesting, right? Here we talk about the dwelling of the Word, the Word of Christ, and there in Ephesians talk about being filled with the Spirit. Paul's emphasis on the Word of Christ here has to do with the context of how the false teachers claim that their teaching is even more authoritative than the Bible. That's why he used similar teaching, but he changed it a little bit. He addresses the context. So why am I saying this? Why I'm saying this because just from this understanding alone, the relationship between Ephesians and Colossians, I hope you see that it is not only through the Word, the Bible, we get the filling of the Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. The two are interrelated and inseparable. As one theologian, Dick Lucas, puts it like this, that the coming of the Spirit is the coming of the living and abiding Word of God. We're talking about the gospel, the Word of Christ. You see the relationship? The Word, Christ, and the Spirit, his Spirit, they're basically inseparable. That's what we get, the authority and the fullness of it. But just to know of or to know about and to have read previously the Word of Christ before wouldn't provide you any satisfaction in life. Because Paul says the Word of Christ needs to be what? Dwell in you richly. That is, the words, the concepts, the principle of the gospel must be so deeply implanted within you as to control you. So deeply implanted in you to the extent where you breathe and even bleed Scripture. I mean, the perfect example would be our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about it, right? Scripture just comes naturally out of his mouth. Even when he was nailed on the cross, he bled Scripture. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was citing Psalm 22. So how do we become like Jesus? How do we get to be like Jesus, moving toward his direction of how the Word should dwell richly in our lives? Paul doesn't stop there. He tells us exactly how. He gives us two things. One, to teach and admonish the word through the word. To teach the word and to admonish through the word. That is, now think about this, right? If you are to help your child to have discipline in life, you need to basically do two things. Number one is that to positively give your child telling him or her what he or she needs to do. Okay? Positive instruction. That's the positive aspect of it. And secondly, the child needs to be corrected when he or she is wronged. When they go off from your direction and instruction, they need to be disciplined. So there you have it. We have teaching, the positive side, and here also admonishment, which is the negative side. The full orb discipline. That's what we're talking about. And these two, teaching and admonishing, they have to be done with the right amount, with balance, with the right timing and appropriation. And that's where the wisdom part comes in, right? In all wisdom, in verse 16 says, in all wisdom. And here's the part where it's extremely important for us to note, besides our willingness to sit under the teaching of the word, being admonished by the word, like right now you're sitting here listening to me. And that is what? The important part for you to note is that you have to do it, you have to do your teaching and admonishing to one another. To one another. Notice the verse there, the words there, to one another. Teaching and admonishing isn't merely the responsibility of the pastor, but it is of one another, all believers, the entire congregation. Okay? See that? Why do you think we have sermon reflection every week? Why do we share our thoughts and words in fellowship and Bible study settings? But why so few people join them, join these opportunities to build up one another in the church? And this kind of building up isn't merely about saying something nice to others. Rather, it is about helping our brothers and sisters to see and live out our identity, our place, our situation within the gospel in life. Ask yourself this. What am I doing currently to let the word of Christ dwell richly in me? If your answer is that you haven't done much to yourself or to other people, no wonder there isn't much of genuine heart satisfaction to speak of in your life. And the second thing that Paul tells us to do besides teaching and admonishing is that we need to sing the word. Sing the word. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't believe here Paul is mandating what types of songs we are allowed to sing in worship. I don't think that's the intent here. Rather, in the context of Colossians, he is pointing out the variety of Christian songs that we may sing. So psalm would refer to the Old Testament songbook, the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. All of it, we should sing. He's also talking about hymns. Hymns are a category of praise, right? These are early praise songs. You can find some examples in Philippians 2, the Christ hymn. Or even in Colossians 1, we went through it in chapter 1, the hymn of Christ, about him being the prominent God. That's what hymns are. And spiritual songs are like the testimonies that are attested to God's word. They're not just talking about our feelings. It relates to what God's word has said and what God's word has done in our life. I would say that it is similar to the contemporary music compositions that we also sing in our worship. The point is this, okay? I'm telling you all this is this, that what we sing with each other must be of the word of Christ that leads us to rejoice in the gospel truth. What we sing must lead us to rejoice in the gospel truth. I hope you see that if we believers are to find satisfaction in the word of Christ, it naturally leads us to doing what? To worship. It leads us to worship. Well, what is worship, right? Worship is very basic. You know, we come to worship, we say the word worship all the time. What does it mean? Worship is devoting our focus, our attention on what God has spoken to us through his word. You know how when somebody is speaking to you and that person is not looking into your eyes or not paying attention and doing like looking at his or her phone, how do you feel? Disrespected. That's not a worshipful attitude. But when God is speaking to you, what does he want you to do? He wants you to pay attention to him. That's an attitude of worship. Get that? That's the first part of worship. But there's also the explicit expression of praise and gratitude of what he has done for us. Right? And we are to do it according to the word. According to what he has done for us. We are to thank him expressively through our singing. That singing is one of the ways that we do it. That's what worship is about. An attitude and expression. It is done in the context within the community of God's people with one another. And when we sing with each other of God's word, we're supposed to be getting a future glimpse of the heavenly goodness of all of God's people singing praises to God one day. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been to a large church? Our church is not very large. We have about 40-some, 50 people here today. Have you ever been to a really large church, like thousands of people, and then where you can hear all the voices singing hymns together, praising God? I have. And you know what? You don't just listen. You don't just hear the song leader's voice. But what do you hear? You don't just hear the band so loud that you don't hear people's voice. No, you hear people singing. I have. I've been to Moody Bible Church in Chicago. I was so touched and moved by the scene. You know why? Because in that scene of seeing people singing together loudly leads me up to understand what heaven is going to be like someday when we sing praises to God with all of God's people. And that's just a glimpse of it. Just a glimpse. Because we have the awareness of the full presence of God's people one day when we come together in God's presence to worship him. Believers, us, who sing around us, aren't just singing individually. When we come to worship, we don't just sing individually, okay? We sing together. We sing, our voices actually help lift up God's people's heart up into heaven where we belong, where we are physically, where we will physically be someday. And that glorious scene, that is a glorious scene before God. Now, apply this to the way we sing today in our worship setting. I want you to think and reflect. Ask yourself this, how are my voices helping to lift up people who are sitting around me? Lifting them up into heaven as we praise God. Reflect on that. But I want to say this. We're not singing just for each other. Of course we're not. Of course not. Because why? Because we ultimately sing to God to praise him, to give thanks to him. For he's the one who saved us. He's the one who blessed us with his son. He's the one who satisfies our longing because of what Christ has done for us. Now, how does this satisfaction work? I want to quote C.S. Lewis here from Mere Christianity again. I know I quoted him a couple weeks ago. He says this in the Mere Christianity. Creatures aren't born with desires and less satisfaction for those desire exists. For example, a baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfied it, that doesn't prove the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. What is the real thing, guys? God, your creator, your savior, whom we can only know through what? The word of Christ dwell richly in us. Not just the word of Christ. The word of Christ dwell richly in us, leading us to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, through hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts as we thank him for who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. And that's how we are to find satisfaction from the word of Christ, to dwell richly in him. And finally, we are to find satisfaction in the name of Christ. Verse 17, Paul says, And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What Paul is saying here about how the name of the Lord Jesus should be in our life, it works kind of like a final reminder of his answer of union with Christ. I've been talking so much about union with Christ before. It points to how our identity as Christians is supposed to affect and work out in all of our life, okay? We're to depend on Christ as well as to represent him in what we say and how we live, as all of our life are under God's sovereign, Christ's sovereign lordship over us. Remember this. Just as the one who loves you, who created you and saved you and protects you and keeps you still and provides for you, nourishes you, guides you, comforts you, lives in you, he's that one. He's also the one, don't forget, he's also the one who equips you with his word and comes along with you to represent him to the world. You also become his representative. We don't just reap the benefit. And it doesn't matter what situation that you're in. It doesn't matter where you're at home or in school or at work and in the church, in the morning, in the afternoon, at night. We are called to live out our identity. Even as we experience Christ in us, we are to also show the world what that means. And the two key words here that I want you to pay attention, special attention to, are these two words: whatever and everything. When we hear the word whatever, it doesn't mean that our detached attitude towards life, like whatever, you know, saying whatever. It's like saying that I don't care. I don't care because of the disappointment or disillusionment. It doesn't excite me, no. But rather, whatever is everything. Whatever is everything, a serious attitude toward the goodness of God, of Christ's lordship in your life, because of his saving promise and presence in your life, is absolutely certain, absolutely assuring, absolutely satisfying, absolutely good and glorious. As his goodness starts in this life now that we live, right now, in this moment, if you're believers, it extends to the life in heaven, the not yet. We have the already and not yet. This means if we want this assurance, if we want this certainty, if we want this satisfaction, this glory in Christ, we cannot do what? Compartmentalize. What is compartmentalize, little kids? You probably don't know, right? Compartmentalize is what? You section your life. Okay, so you can be, I can be a Christian only on Sunday. Or I can be a Christian only when I show up at a Bible study. I know how lingo, the Christian lingo is what it's like. I can speak that when I'm in front of a certain person. You can be a Christian when you come talk to me, but then when you return to your work, you'll be the secular you. No, that's compartmentalization. That's what compartmentalization is all about. No, you cannot do that. Rather, you must, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that will be what? Your studying, your work, your cleaning your house, your cleaning your toilet, your car, your changing diaper, okay? Your cooking, your dating, your marriage, your parenting, in whatever. In whatever means in whatever. You do it for Christ's sake, in his name, to represent him. To do the best that you can do, not for men, but for Christ. And this can only be satisfying to your life if you get this. You ask, like, how can this be satisfying to me? This can only be satisfying to your life if you get this. That is, Jesus Christ, in his entire life, all that he did, everything, he did and experienced for you. Everything. His coming, his humble birth, his poor, poor upbringing, the disrespect and insults he received, the suffering he endured, the death he bore, even his resurrection and his ascension he experienced, they are all for you to save you from your sin and death, to give you new life if you truly trust in Him. This is why living for Him is so satisfying, for your life is no longer about you alone, but it is about you experiencing Christ's inseparable love and goodness in your life. It's about you experiencing Christ's inseparable goodness in your life. So instead of resorting to some kind of resigned pragmatism in living out your life like Mick Jagger did, singing, if you want, if you try sometime, well, you might find you get what you need. Who knows? Instead of that, you can now confidently, practically live out in every way and in all situations, good, maybe not so good, maybe bad situations. All these situations, you can live that out and be confident that Christ is with you. There is no more disillusionment because you will always get Christ in you who is what you need. Christ in you who is what you need. If indeed such a life of Christ is really in us, if we truly believe and Christ is really in us, how can we not sing week after week with passion to praise Him, to give thanks to Him? How can we not give thanks to God the Father through Christ, always in all situations? Just a final thought here. So we're just to wrap up. As the season is changing, the colors of the leaves are also changing. Just look outside, look beautiful foliage. I want you to think about this. An evergreen tree is always green. Most of the trees are changing, but the evergreen tree, they don't change, despite the changes in weather around it. By the way, I want to think about this too. Like, a tree doesn't get to make itself an evergreen. You don't got to choose, oh, I can choose to be an evergreen. No, no. God chooses that it be and made it so. Remember that. So, think about us as evergreen tree. An evergreen is green no matter whether it is in the heat of the summer or as well as in the cold of winter. You still stay green. And so our Christian lives are characterized by enduring thankfulness. That should be unaffected by the changes around us. Because why? Because we are satisfied by God, by Christ. And so we need to remember this. When the heat of pressure of the week or the deadly cold of pain strikes us, we can stay evergreen. Always give thanks to God because Christ satisfied us, because He gave everything to us. He did everything for us. And because of what Christ has done for us and how He is in us, we need to give thanks to Him. So don't just try sometimes to live a Christian life. Don't just try to live sometimes as a Christian, but to live as one with you getting Christ all the time and give thanks to Him through Him through all your situations. Let's pray together. Father, our God, we give thanks and praise to You for the fullness of Christ. That's how He gave His entire life for us. That Christ did not just come to the world one day and die in the same very day. He lived a full life in every aspect for those whom He died for, whom He came for. Lord, let that be our satisfaction. Let us respond to this grace by living out what He called us to do as Christians. And for those of us who don't know Christ yet, give us this wonderful taste. Help us to know Him. Help us to know His goodness in our hearts and lead us to Him. Father, thank You so much for Your gospel. In Your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's rise and sing our response song. My heart is filled with thankfulness, and at the same time, we're going to worship God through our offering as the usher will go around. My heart is filled with thankfulness.
thanks to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my horse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light, and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him, to love and follow him.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your marvelous and wonderful grace upon sinners like us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. We pray that you help us to understand the true meaning, what it means to in our new self in Christ and to find satisfaction in Christ. We confess so often we struggle because the world is powerful, temptation is powerful. But Lord, we ask that your Spirit will turn our hearts to you and to find satisfaction in Christ alone. And we ask that you also help us to respond to your grace by living a life unto righteousness, by serving you and serving your people, by giving our all to you, for you deserve it. We thank you for the opportunity that we can offer up our money to you, which they are yours anyway. So Lord, we pray that you use it for your kingdom, for your glory, and lead us to continue to devote our attention, our hearts, our entire person to you, to worship you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, welcome once again for all of you joining us, and especially those who are joining us for the first time. We're so glad that you're worshiping with us. Like I said earlier, we'd love to get to know you. We'll have our lunch fellowship in the fellowship hall immediately after our worship. And there are a few announcements I want to go through. Some of them are very important. First is that we have our 2022 nomination of new church officers, which has begun last week, and it will last until November 13. So if you know of any candidates, people that you'd like to nominate, please go to the church office and get the form and let us know. And we'll hopefully, Lord, will raise that person up to be one of our officers in the future. And then we also have an important announcement about our missions week, which starts today, extending until next Sunday. Now, notice that today I didn't preach a sermon on the missions because I'm saving it for next week. So next week we'll take a break from Colossians, and I will speak a message about missions next week. Why do I do that? Because we have our missions conference near the end of this coming week, Friday night and Saturday night. There are Zoom conferences. Two nights. There are one conference with two dates. Okay, so we invite all of our church members to join. The first night on Friday night is in Chinese, and the speakers are Benjamin Wu, Ted Yuan, Virginia Yip, and Tim and Huilang Mangford. And it starts at 8 p.m. and then go all the way to 10 p.m. Friday night. And then Saturday night, we'll have Alex and Stevie Chan. They are from Campus Outreach. They're doing campus ministry around. And another Orthodox Presbyterian Church missionary, Michael A. McCabe, will be also sharing with us about the work that he's doing. And last but not least is the Fairmount Short-Term Mission team members sharing. And for those who went on to the missions trip, please join on that night, because I already asked a couple of individuals to share about the experience. We'll be spending the time to also report to the entire church of what we had done. So team members, if you went, please make sure you attend both dates, if you can understand Chinese on Friday, but certainly for Saturday night. And on Saturday, it's 7:30 p.m., not 8. The first, on Friday night, is 8 p.m. Saturday is actually 7:30. We'll try to wrap up by 9:30. And the Zoom info is on the bulletin there. And also, the following Monday after that missions conference, we'll have our family fun night evening at, I think they're trying to change time to 6:30 instead of 7. They want to have people start coming at 6:30. I know there's no school that day. No school. They're off. Yeah, no school that day. So should be able to come by 6:30, and we'll start the program at 7 p.m. And another note here is that our next EM potluck dinner is on the first week of November. Instead of doing at the end of October, I'm doing it in the first week of November because of the busy schedule we had next week. So we're shifting it. From that point on, we'll make it into the first week of the month. It will be at Elder Eric's home. And it's open for everyone. And if you've been attending EM service, you are welcome. Please come. We will do a sermon reflection, and we'll share food. It's a potluck dinner. So please join. If you need more information, just come talk to me. As usual, this afternoon we'll have our online sermon reflection at 4 p.m. and prayer meeting. Wednesday evening fellowship is Wednesday evening at 8 p.m. to 9 p.m. through Zoom. If you need more information on those, please come talk to me as well. That's all the announcements I have, and let us now rise to sing doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let us remain standing and receive the benediction of the Lord. Peace be to you, brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, be with you until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Go in peace, brothers and sisters and friends. Wonderful rest of the Lord's day and a blessed week. Don't forget our lunch fellowship.